Good morning.
Good morning.
I can see everyone's awake this morning, or at least some of you. Appreciate that. I very much enjoyed that singing this morning. That was excellent. I know that we are all to make a joyful noise to the Lord, but it's a blessing when those of you who can make a joyful noise to the Lord on key stand up here and do it. We really appreciate that. I really appreciate all your talents and using them for God's glory. Thank you, Tim, for putting that together. That was excellent. It's nice to see you all this morning, and I do mean that in a very special way, because actually I think this is the first time I'm standing up here after having LASIK eye surgery a couple of weeks ago. So I've had corrective lenses since I was like 14, and now I can see better than 20/20, both eyes. So it's, in fact, hey, the outline's back there on the projector. That's excellent. That's a very cool thing. I don't even need my notes. Very nice. But you know, if you start dozing off or you're passing notes or something, I'm really going to be able to tell now. So, no, I praise God for what doctors can do nowadays with eyeballs. And I think there's a spiritual analogy there, by the way. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he told them that a prayer he had for them was that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. And he says, so that you may know the hope to which God has called you. Now, he's not talking about physical sight there. He's talking about spiritual sight. The eyes of their heart, he says. But just like God is the one who gives us physical sight, God must be the one to give us spiritual sight. And we need that because that's how we can have this wonderful hope for which he has called us, Paul says there. And we're going to talk a lot about hope today. Today in the text, we're going to examine what Peter says about the return of Christ. That is our glorious hope as we continue on in this life, that Jesus Christ will return. It's glorious. Now, it's obvious, you know this, that in this life, it's tainted with the curse of sin. Everywhere we go, there's disappointment. There's pain, there's trouble, there's sorrow, there's even death to those around us, those we know, our loved ones. But the great driving hope that we have is that Christ is coming back, and he will abolish sin, abolish pain, abolish death, and he is going to reign in righteousness as the King of Kings. That's our great hope every day, even in the midst of this world that's under the curse of the sin. So after having studied this text a little bit, I'm very excited to dive into it. What we're going to do is a bit of an introduction, and that's really built into the text right here, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. And then we're going to look at four main arguments or defenses for the reality that Jesus really is coming back. It's a response to these mockers who say, are you kidding me? You believe that Jesus is coming back? Now, I'm paraphrasing. What they say is, where is the promise of his return? And it's really quite an amazing and modern argument that Peter makes here. I mean, you could take these arguments that we're looking at from the message today, and you could walk outside and just use them against anyone on the street who doesn't believe Jesus is coming back. So it's excellent. It's a text where we see the intellect of Peter come out as well, I would say. I think he'd be a great person in debate class. I'd want to be joined up on his team. But of course, these are the words of God for us today. This is God using the Apostle Peter through the Holy Spirit to instruct us. So before we dive in, let me go to our God again in prayer to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark to wonder about who you are, but you have given us your holy word. Oh, we praise you that it can be used as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It instructs us and guides us, and that it's so powerful. We pray, Father, that you would use your word to invade our lives today and make us more conformed to Christ, and better lights in the world, and effective servants of you. We want to do all things for your glory. We love you, Lord. Help us to do that through the power of your word and the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now turn with me, please, if you're not already there, to 2 Peter chapter 3 that was just read for us. Peter, as I said, kind of gives us a built-in introduction in these first two verses of chapter 3 to what he's about to say next. It's kind of a segue from what he just said. We spoke about all the false teachers in chapter 2 and went through all of that and God's judgment on them. And now he's going to give us this in, let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So as I said, this text here in the first two verses kind of serves as a segue between what he's already said in the entire letter and then what he's about to close with in chapter 3. And I want to remind you that these are Peter's final words. This is it. And not only do we know that today, looking back on it, there's no third Peter or anything, but actually Peter himself knew that. Look back as a reminder to 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, back in chapter 1, to when he reveals that in this letter. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Imminent death tends to cause sober living, wouldn't you say? You may have perhaps seen that in the lives of people who knew they were soon going to die. Think about yourself. If the doctor came to you and said, "We don't know when, but it's going to be any time now," what exactly would you change? I think when you hear that, it tends to make people love a little harder on their kids, on their family, on their friends. It tends to make old quarrels and differences seem insignificant, doesn't it? And ultimately what it does is it tends to make what's really important come to the forefront of our minds. For Peter, if we were to take the time to look there and go over to John chapter 21 and verse 18, we would see the words of Christ to him, where Christ tells Peter that as an old man, he's going to be led away where he does not want to go. If you look at the meaning behind those words there, you discover that what Christ is referring to is that Peter is going to be led away to be martyred for Christ. Because he's the shepherd of the church here, the under-shepherd, and because of his love and devotion to his Savior, he's going to be killed. Now, according to church tradition and history, he was martyred probably right around the time the Apostle Paul was, maybe a couple years apart. And church history tells us he was crucified, and some historical documents say that he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as his Savior, so he was crucified upside down. And we know from history that happens right after he writes these words. So, what does Peter, this godly man, want to leave behind? What does he want his legacy to be? Well, he wants to be sure that these Christians remain firm, like a rock, even when he's gone. And they remain firm in their faith by remembering the words of the prophets and the apostles of God. That's Scripture. He spoke to us about Scripture in another text where he said, this is God-breathed. It is not just the words of men. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And they need to be firmly grounded in the Word of God. In 1 Peter, remember what Peter said when he wrote to them and what he said his purpose was. I'll remind you of that. He says in 1 Peter 5, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And here again, we see that Peter's purpose is to be sure that they remain firm in the Word of God. And this plea and this desire to be firm and to be steadfast is one that we know had to be a personal one for Peter. Peter's an amazing person to look at and see the grace of God in giving new life and in transforming a person. In the gospel accounts, when you look at Peter, who was the disciple of Jesus, I think the very last thing you might think of is someone who is steadfast and firm. And I think that's one of the reasons we can relate to Peter so much. He wears his emotion on his sleeve. He was outspoken. But he seems to be ruled by his emotions all over the place. He was unstable. He was impulsive. And there's a ton of examples. Remember when he decided to take Jesus aside and rebuke him? When Christ was prophesying about his death, he said, "Lord, may it never be. This will never happen to you." He received that very harsh rebuke from Christ. How about when he drew his sword to chop off the ear of the high priest's servant? Remember that? That was rather impulsive. Or maybe when he said that he would never deny Christ adamantly. And then seemingly he just kind of let his anger get a hold of him when he was arguing with someone. And he denied Christ three times, swearing and cursing before the crow sounded. Rooster crowed, excuse me. But you go on and on with examples in Scripture and with Peter in the Gospels. But the Lord knew who Peter was. And he knew his failures and his tendencies. And he even gave Peter his name, Peter, which means rock. He named him that the first time he saw him. And what a testament to the power of God and the Holy Spirit that he used Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, to preach to thousands on the day of Pentecost. And then he uses Peter, even today, throughout all the ages, to encourage Christians to be firm and steadfast like a rock. Amazing. And it's amazing what God does through his faithful people. So as this is Peter's last words here, it's no surprise that he wants them to remain firm in their minds about the return of Christ. It's our great driving hope and joy. So, look with me now, as Peter warns about these mockers that will come in verses 3 and 4 here. We're going to see how they mock and why they mock. Beginning in verse 3 here, he says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now that "know this first of all" term there, first of all, is not a term that means it's a list or a series coming up. That's not what he means. He's prioritizing what he's saying. He wants to make sure they know this as a priority. And he says these mockers will come in the last days. So what does that mean? What is this time frame he's talking about here, the last days? We need to look at that. Well, the last days is a term that is referred to a lot in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, "In the last days, difficult times will come." Remember that text? In Hebrews 1:2 there, it says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son." Now, there's many places where the last days term is used, but I just use those two because I want to show that it basically refers to the time period from when Christ came the first time until he comes again the second time. So what that means, brothers and sisters, is that we are in the last days, right now. In Jude 18, he tells us the same thing there. It says, "In the last time there will be mockers." Very similar text. And now this mock word that is used here is a strong word. It means to scoff, to make fun of, or to ridicule. And with it is the idea to shame someone or to blatantly try to embarrass them. It's the same word, in fact, that Christ used several times to describe those who would mock him during his suffering at the crucifixion. In Mark 10:34, for instance, Christ is prophesying about himself, and he says they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Matthew 27:29 says, "And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" They were mocking. Mark 15:31 says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. So you can see this mock word here really doesn't have much to do with someone who wants to have an intellectual debate or something. That's not what it is. It's really just ridicule and scoffing for the purpose of shame. And this sort of mocking at God about the return of Christ is specific to these last days. We're in them now, but sarcastic mocking and scoffing at God is nothing new in Scripture. We see in Malachi 2 that the people of Israel mocked him when they said, where is the God of justice? In Psalm 42:3, the psalmist says that they say to me all day long, where is your God? And it's stunning to think of the audacity of sinful man mocking the true and the living God. Amazing. But this is the spirit of these individuals who mockingly ask the question, where is the promise of his coming? You really think that Jesus is coming back? In other words, why, you would have to be a fool to believe that sort of thing. Do you think there's people thinking that today? Absolutely there is. And they continue there and they say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. What they are saying, just paraphrase, is this. Come on. You really think Jesus is coming back? Look around you. Everything just continues on all the time as it always has. That's what they're saying. Now, this is an amazingly modern statement for us. Because this is exactly, almost word for word, what the evolutionists say, isn't it? They would say something like, all things have been developed by evolution from the beginning. Now, they don't really know what the beginning is, although some of them would claim, you know, a Big Bang theory or whatever. But where did that Big Bang come from? Wouldn't there have to be something outside of it? I mean, that would be what I would say. But this is very modern. And sadly, this has been adapted by so many so-called scientists today. But their argument is, in other words, the things that continue today, they would say, are the things that have always been and therefore the things that always will be. And if you ask some other people, they would say, as long as we stop driving around our SUVs or whatever, because they've made us God now or whatever. But I would be surprised if you have not had a debate with someone about creation versus evolution of some kind. I have had several, and not intentionally. I was once at a friend's birthday party and got off on a whole thing with a guy who was thought it was ridiculous that I believe God created the heavens and the earth, and it kind of tainted our little party there. It was very sad, but it happens. And we'll go into that thinking a little more as we see Peter tear down the argument with his defense, but let's look at the reason these individuals mock here. Notice that it said that these mockers who mock are following after their own lusts. Now, you can also translate that term as individuals who are going where their passions lead, or they are governed by their own passions or evil urges. These are sinful, fallen people who do not want to face the reality that there's a God who will return to judge. That means that they'd be accountable to him, and they certainly don't want that. These are people whose only guide in life is to follow after and pursue what they want to do. They do not want to bow the knee to the Lord God. Now in 1 Corinthians 4:5, it tells us something quite amazing. It says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Did you know that when Christ returns, he's even going to disclose the motives of men's hearts? There's no way that we can really know that now, but when Christ returns, everything in the dark is going to be brought to light. And if you're a sinner and you're in rebellion against God, this is a terrifying thing. The natural, unregenerate man does not want to be in the light. He wants, just in his very nature, to be in the darkness. Remember what it says in John 3:19. It says, this is the judgment that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So what's going on here with these mockers is that they are rejecting the reality of God, and they seek to fulfill their own desire and whatever it is they want to do, and all the while they have accepted and advocated a worldview with a total disregard for any pending judgment or accountability before God. And I hope you understand, brothers and sisters, this is the very thing that our children and the next generation in our society are being taught to believe constantly. Now, I know that's not true of you all, because you're Christian folks that are teaching your children differently, but they are receiving this from every avenue all over society, and we have to constantly combat that. And I hope that if you're parents today of children who are growing up, you pray for God's grace and wisdom to them every day. It's so very important. Now let's turn over here to Peter's defense in the text. This is the defense he has against those who mock, those who say that Christ is not coming again. Look with me at verse 5 here. Just verse 5 to start with. He says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." I'm going to stop right there. So Peter's first defense against these mockers is, first of all, to attack the ignorance of their argument. He says, when they maintain this, when they make this argument about everything just continuing as it always has, they are ignorant of the reality that it was God himself that was the creator. He formed the earth out of water and by water, it says there. He's going to continue on speaking of the water, following that up with a flood argument next. But firstly, notice that he says God created the earth by his word there. See, God as creator is fundamental. That God created all things is so very foundational and so very important to everything else in Scripture. And it's important to understand a right perspective of who we are and who God is. And there are many people today who don't even want to go here. They don't consider this to be important. Even theologians and pastors, they would like to avoid the topic of literal creation and even say that it can cause too much division. And there's many that have said they've just accepted the idea that, well, there's so many things in Scripture that are meant to just be metaphorical and like a story so that we can understand it or whatever. And frankly, all of that is nonsense. It just is. And it's very dangerous. I would say that there's a sort of a hierarchy of truth that needs to be known. And it all starts with Genesis at creation. So I want to turn over there and just look at a few verses in Genesis chapter 1 to make Peter's point here. We all know what Genesis 1:1 says, right? You want to say it together? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very good. Now, the first chapter of Scripture here, well, let's read it. Let me just start in verse 1. We'll just read a little bit here. We just read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." I'll stop right there. But this first chapter of all of Scripture here clearly identifies that God, not a force, not a process, nothing like that. It identifies here that God literally created the heavens and the earth, as you all recited. And the rest of the Scripture supports and echoes all of this. In Isaiah 40:26, it says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads them forth, their hosts by number, He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Now, because Scripture identifies God as creator, it puts God first and everything else second. And that's very important to understand, not only because of who God is, but who we are. And again, I understand all this is very foundational, but it goes to Peter's point here. And if we were to keep reading here in Genesis, we would see the creation of mankind. Mankind doesn't exist as some sort of evolving chemicals or something, or reactions, or another animal that evolved or whatever. We're just a body. We're more than that. God specifically made mankind, gave him an eternal soul, and made him after his own image. And all of this makes man completely accountable to God. He made us. He owns us. And now, did you notice there was a phrase here that was used over and over in the Genesis account, and it keeps being used, and it's something that Peter references. It was, "Then God said." God created all things by the word of his power. Now, this is something that escapes the notice of those who make this argument, that God made all things by his word. By the word of his power, makes creation a miracle, not some kind of physical process. He made everything out of nothing, ex nihilo. It was a supernatural and disruptive, so to speak, event that flies directly in the face of an argument that these mockers make. They think everything just continues on naturally as it does so. No. That's not what it is. There was a massive, very supernatural event that took place called creation. And it was done miraculously by the powerful word of God. So, now back to Peter. A sort of addition to this argument is the fact that not only did God create all things supernaturally by his word, he's actually actively sustaining it right now by his word. Down in verse 7 there, he says, speaking of the coming judgment, he said, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Are things just naturally ticking along on the earth? Like God wound up a big clock or something, and so they're just ticking along? No. This verse tells us that the heavens and the earth are being reserved and kept. Those are both two active words in the present tense. And both are being done by God himself, by his word. And again, that's signifying this is not a natural process. But on this, it demonstrates that it's a supernatural involvement by God Almighty. He is sovereign and he is active in everything. Now, to further astound and illuminate us, Scripture also tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is creator of all things. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." In Hebrews, we're told that not only is Christ the creator, but that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Amen. Amazing. Now, one of the greatest accounts in all of Scripture that illustrates this is the account, and our brother Tom referenced this morning, of Christ calming the sea when the disciples were about to sink in that storm. I love telling that account to our Trail Life guys. They're boys who range from 5 to 12. On our campouts, I've done it a couple of times on our Sunday morning devotionals. It's great, but it very clearly illustrates that Christ is sovereign over creation and that the disciples seemingly were unaware. At least at that time they were. They got a supernatural lesson right in front of them. Now, instead of going over to that account, I want us to go to Psalm 107. And Brother Tom is almost there. He was in Psalm 106, and he told us about how God is sovereign in parting the seas, as is Christ. It's amazing if you read through the account of Christ stilling the sea, though. I think it's the one in Luke, but I could be wrong. It's amazing to note that when the disciples thought they were going to die, in the ship, it describes them as being afraid, okay, when they thought they were going to die. But then when Christ calms the wind and the storm after they are safe, it describes them as very much afraid. Isn't that shocking? And then, of course, they said, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" All right, look at Psalm 107 with me here. And I need to figure out which part of 107. Look at beginning in verse 23 of Psalm 107. It says, "Those who go down in ships, or those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven." Now, these men that were followers of Christ, I don't know if you've ever considered this, but this wayward band were all Jewish. And many of them were sailors. And they no doubt knew this text in Psalm 107. This among many others. They knew who it was, only the Lord God Almighty, that was sovereign over the sea. Enter Jesus of Nazareth, who was asleep on the boat during the midst of this crashing storm where they're all struggling to keep the ship afloat, and who stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves so that they were perfectly still in a moment. And brothers and sisters, when Jesus says, "Peace, be still," that water was like glass instantly. And so in the midst of that moment, they were in awe, knowing the Lord God Almighty is sovereign over the seas, and say, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And the answer, of course, "This is Jesus Christ, God the Son." That's who it is. It's a miracle that he became a man. He willingly died on a cross, willingly rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven, and as Peter argues here, he is coming back to reign in righteousness. Now, that account of Christ calming the sea is an excellent example of how the Lord God is sovereign and in control of all things in creation, the universe. It does not just continue on in a natural process as these mockers would claim. Okay? Now, I've given you all disclaimers like this before, but some of you may not have heard it. But we may not get to the end here. So that's okay. I'll just stop at one of these sections that I think is appropriate to leave room for application, and I'm not going to keep talking until 4 p.m., in other words. Don't get nervous or itchy, all right? Now, Peter's second argument is similar to the first. Look at verse 6 there. He says, "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So a second ignorance that these mockers have is that they seem to be forgetting a pretty major event that happened, right? They're mocking by saying everything just continues as it always has from the beginning. That's what they said. But that's just not the case. God decided during Noah's day he was going to cause a major disruptive and supernatural event that would blot out all of mankind because of their wickedness, except for Noah's family. Genesis 6:5, we don't need to turn there, but it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Wow. That's wickedness. The Lord said, "I will blot out," this is verse 7, "I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made man." I would call that a pretty disruptive event, and not so natural, seemingly. The wickedness of man was so great, every intent of the thoughts of men were evil continually, so that God needed to judge. So I really don't think you can say something like, "Everything has continued as it always was since the beginning of creation," because that's exactly what these mockers said, but it's just not true. And it's amazing that we have so-called scientists today that have evidence all over the globe of a global flood, and yet they come up with something else. It is remarkable. There are so many evidences, rock formations and fossils where they shouldn't be, all kinds of things. But what the flood demonstrates to us is that God does whatever he pleases, and God is holy and just, so he must punish sin. Now, Peter's already talked about this. He used the flood as an example to demonstrate from history that the judgment of sin will not go unpunished. God did not spare them, he told us in chapter 2. And God doesn't grade on a curve either. You know, you might think, well, since every single person on earth was wicked, save Noah, surely he can't just disrupt all of creation and animals and destroy them all, right? I mean, I've had teachers before who had graded on a curve. They gave everybody 10 extra points or whatever because all of us did horribly, and it was just hard. So surely God must grade on a curve and do something like that, right? No, not at all. In fact, God must punish every sin. It is what makes him a perfect and holy judge. So while the mockers come out and don't want to be accountable at all, claiming that nothing will ever change, the reality is that our sins, every one of them, must be paid for. They will have either been paid by Jesus on the cross, or they'll be paid for by you spending an eternity in hell. That's a reality in Scripture. And isn't it amazing how history repeats itself? Look over to Luke 17. We've got to turn there. In Luke 17, Christ is prophesying about when he comes again in judgment. And it's amazing that the world is like these mockers, just completely in denial about the fact that he will come. Just like in Noah's day, they were all in denial that God would judge the earth by flood. Look, beginning in verse 26. It says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in bed, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, Lord, where, Lord? And he said to him, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. This text is referring to individuals being taken away into judgment. And just like in the days of Noah, just like in the days of Lot, the people denied the reality of the coming judgment of God. And the people who deny the reality of the coming judgment of God through Christ returning will be totally off guard. Now, we're going to have to stop there because we need to make a couple of applications on this text. We can't just close flat. But even though we've only gotten through two arguments here of Peter's, I hope it's clear that we have answered the question of whether or not Jesus is coming back with a resounding yes, he is coming back. So my first application here is for everybody who's listening to just examine yourself. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you fully trust in him? Don't be taken off guard by the judgment of God. I spoke at the beginning of my message on impending death and how that can sober a person up and make them realize very quickly what's important. But you know what? The reality is our death is impending all the time. In fact, it's the Lord God Almighty who even keeps our heart beating. And more than that, It is the impending return of Christ. He's coming anytime. Even before I finish and pray here, he might come again. And God has been very patient with every one of us. But his patience has an end. Now look with me over in Revelation chapter 21. I'll just add on top of that, the blessings for those who do know Christ are just, it's hard to even comprehend these things. Revelation 21 is one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture. If you're having a rough couple of days, I encourage you to look here, see what God has in store for us. So we're given a vision through John here about the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband." That's joy right there. That's what he's describing. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" When Christ comes again and reigns, and after the millennial kingdom, he is going to usher in a new heaven and new earth that's just hard to imagine. Some of this stuff here, it's hard to fathom because we deal every day with the problems of life under the curse. But there's not going to be any more pain. There's not going to be any more sorrow. And notice how personal that is there. It doesn't just say there won't be any more sorrow. It says he himself will wipe away every tear from their eye, because we'll be in the presence of his joy. And there will no longer be any death. This is paradise restored. It is similar to what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden, except here there is no possibility of sin. And so every one of us who are God's people will be able to live to the fullest of our potential in everything we do, in everything we are, to the full glory of God. It's going to be wonderful. And not only that, but this relationship that was severed in the Garden of Eden because of Adam and Eve will be fully restored in the new heaven and new earth, where he will dwell forever and ever. It's wonderful. It's glorious to think of these things. In the same chapter we're in Peter, in verse 13, and we'll get there, but it says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Oh, may we be people who live in eager anticipation of these promises. They are wonderful. Stay tuned. Next time, when I have this opportunity, we'll look at God's perspective of time and God's patience, his merciful character. So that will be wonderful as well. Let me go to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how I praise you for the grace upon grace upon grace that you bestow upon your people. You give us so much more than we can even comprehend, and we praise you for it. And we look forward to that time when we will be able to worship you with all that we are forever and ever, because you are so glorious. May we live our lives today for your glory and be lights to all people, so that others may see how glorious you are and come to know Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.